Appreciate Pastor Caleb inviting me to just spend time reading the scripture to you today, and he said I could say a few words. Just want to thank you for Caleb and Hannah and their ministry, their wonderful, ever-expanding family. They're almost to the halfway point, so it will just keep getting easier, and so that's really great. Ruth and I just have such fond memories of being here, and we just are so grateful for the chance that we had to serve along with you. And it's really encouraging to see people who were in our youth group are leading our youth group, and people who've gone out to be missionaries have returned, and they're handing off responsibilities to others who are here. And some young people who would sit in the back and I'd wonder what they were thinking, and now they're sitting more in the front and I still wonder what they're thinking. So it's just a wonderful. We're amazed at how God has worked in and through this church. You may not think so, but continents have been touched. Every continent has been touched, really, by somebody in here, by this church. And Ruth and I were just really privileged to be able to serve here, and we're so glad that God continues to be at work. And it's just really exciting to come back here. We often talk about how we miss being here. And we want you to know, if any of you want to come to smell manure in Lancaster County, you're welcome to stay with us. Well, almost all of you. And you know who you are, who we don't want you to come, but the rest of you are welcome to come. But you should be encouraged how God's at work, and he continues to be at work here. And appreciate what you have here, the church family that you have. And may your impact just increase. Thank you for your faithfulness. Good news is I don't have to wear glasses all the time now that I had my cataracts removed and lenses put in, but if I do want to read, sometimes I need these. In John chapter 6, the momentum that Jesus was building just by who he was, it was just growing. And he was attracting a lot of attention, and some people were getting pretty excited. But I think Jesus thought maybe they're being excited for the same, for the wrong reason. And their expectations for me are not quite the same that God has for me. So after another wonderful miracle Jesus performed, where more than 5,000 people were fed from a little boy's lunch, Jesus decides, you know, just let me take a step back. I'm going to withdraw from the crowd and give me a chance to just think a little bit and be reminded by my Father of what my mission is. And so we pick up the story after Jesus performed that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 plus, in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. In addition, the sea began getting rough because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 25 to 30 stadia, that's from here to Scarborough Beach, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea, this is where the miracle happened, saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not gotten into the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had departed alone. Other small boats came from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate some of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What are we to do so that we may accomplish the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then are you doing as a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work are you performing? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have indeed seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everything that he has given me I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." What a wonderful passage to reflect upon as we anticipate the events of this next weekend that we celebrate, the death and the resurrection of our Savior.
Thank you, Pastor John. Risk of having Pastor John up here is obvious. You would want him to preach. I wanted that as well, but we just cannot afford his presenter's fee. It really is a little ridiculous. But to you who have no money, come buy and eat. When I think about Palm Sunday, singing those songs, it is at once such a beautiful picture. In one sense, just everything is right about it. It's what Jesus deserves. It's what he merits. It's what the people ought to be doing. It sounds right. It looks right. From a distance, it feels right. But then there's this other side of it, which is the fact that within a week, is it possible that some in the same exact crowd who hailed him as king would trade him out for a criminal and have him hung on a cross? When Jesus came through Jerusalem riding on a donkey, it's almost like, I hope you can follow me on this, but in some sense, it's kind of like he's giving the crowd candy. Candy is what you want. Candy is what tastes good. Candy is what you might beg for, plead for, even before the meal. Certainly, children do it. My children will sometimes wake up, and the first thing in the morning they do is ask for a treat, which is just crazy. Not just crazy because it's all upside down and wrong, but because there's no way we're going to do it. But in some ways, Jesus is presenting himself in a manner that the people desire him. They desire a king. They desire a political leader. When you see someone riding on a donkey through a town, you know, often we think about that as an act of humility, but what's being expressed with the biblical language is royalty. A king who has conquered, who has rights to a territory, he need not come on some big stallion prepared for battle. Why? Because he's already got it. He already lays claim. He can come on a lowly donkey, reflecting his royalty, his confidence. And so Jesus is willing to feed people that, and again, he deserves that, and the word predicted him coming as a king, and yet, when he revealed himself as a servant, would the people rally to him? When he revealed himself as one who would suffer for them, would they come to him on those terms? We see similar dynamics in our text. We see people seeking Jesus feverishly. But the question remains, will they come to him on his terms? You cannot raise children on candy, though they would probably bless you for it, at least for a time. Even if it were possible to raise kids on candy, you shouldn't try it. We use candy, in our household as well, we use candy as a carrot, that our children might eat carrots, but not in place of carrots. And I contend that neither does God raise kingdom kids, that is, children of faith, by means of ceaseless miracles, though we might wish it were so. The miracle is like candy to us. And who is content with just one candy? How many times have you personally opened a bag of chips and had just one? Right? So here the crowds who gathered around Jesus, who had come from great distances, some people walking hours upon hours, people coming from Tiberias, a little under 10 miles by boat, people coming from Bethsaida, where apparently the feeding of the 5,000 plus, maybe it's 20,000, where they come over to Capernaum. You've got people coming from streaming in from sort of every direction. The crowds gathered around Jesus yet again, wanting more. And specifically, they were revealing themselves to still be hankering for more miracles. And yet, Jesus knew, as with a good mother, Jesus knew the meal that would satisfy versus the candy that would spoil the meal. But still, not everyone would receive the meal he had prepared, however sustaining, however good it was for them. Let me go through today's text, seeing how people sought Jesus, and also looking how people saw Jesus. The first thing we encounter in the text that was read to you is maybe a strange combination to you. It's this combination of bread and water. The bread miracle is the one that's primarily in view and discussed in our text. However, in between the actual bread miracle and the discussion of the bread of life is this water scene. Now, at one level, why is this communicated? Well, I guess it's chronologically, historically accurate, but as the gospel writers have revealed many a times, they're not telling us everything all the time. And sometimes they leave stories out, and sometimes they bring stories in. John, in particular, seems willing at times to maybe even put things out of order to make a point. So is there a connection between bread and water, or am I just trying to get through this sermon series a little quicker? Well, why pick one or the other when we can do both? So, the bread and the water. The discussion about the manna is set up through the sea. Does that sound familiar at all? The setup for the manna, for the bread from heaven, is set up through the sea. I might be reading into this a little bit too much. I'm taking some interpretive license, I suppose. But I would suggest that one of the primary reasons the walking on the water scene is brought in here and why it's valid to combine it with our discussion is not just because the crowd that he eventually speaks to and dialogues with, they are wondering how Jesus got there, right? There's this little bit of boat dialogue, and I won't go through it again. If you heard it, great. If you didn't, the big idea is the disciples left alone. There was one boat. Jesus went to the mountain to pray. Jesus appears in a different spot. So how does that happen? So at one level, there's the historical connection. But I would argue there's also a theological connection. Is there anyone else in the Bible you can think of who through their hands, through their ministry, granted to the people miraculous provision of food? Are you thinking of anyone there? Okay. Did that person have anything to do with Passover? Yeah? And Passover was mentioned in our last text. Now, time of Passover was near. Did that person have anything to do with a deliverance ministry? Lead people out of slavery and into freedom. And how, now consider, did that path from one stage to another through the work of Moses, did it have anything to do, is there any involvement with a miraculous water passing? I think, and again, I'm taking interpretive license, you might say, no, this is just a historical point, there's nothing else to see here. John certainly doesn't explain it in the manner that I am here. And yet I think a little bit of reflection reveals that quite powerfully, Jesus is saying, and John is saying, as he does throughout his gospel, someone greater than Moses is here. But he wants us to be thinking about Moses. He wants to utilize his ministry, his miracles, his messaging to prepare us for something greater. The people naturally, as we should humbly say, we would probably be with them, the people naturally are drawn in by the spectacular. And so you see people flocking to Jesus. Once you get beyond this setup through the sea, this walking on water, and there are other biblical references there that make their own powerful statements. Job 9, verses 8, speaks of God, and Job's frustrated there with how God's interacting with him, but the point is, Job describes God as one who tramples on the sea, or treads on the sea. And now we see Jesus doing exactly that, walking on the sea. And when his disciples see him and are frightened and concerned, maybe it's a sea spirit here. Maybe it's the spirit of one who has gone down into sea coming to haunt. Whatever was in their minds there, all the gospel accounts together reveal that they were concerned about this spirit. Jesus comes up to them and says, "It is I." But the language there is the language that's rife throughout John's gospel, which is ego eimi. I am. Now, at one level, it's easy enough to receive that as it's me, it is I. But on another level, when we see how John will show Jesus using that language, including in this other part of our text, I am the bread of life. And how he will weave that so powerfully through seven I am statements that connect Jesus with these different elements. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. All these other things. And so as Jesus is walking on the water saying, I am, it would be reasonable for us to think that there's more going on here than a simple historical intrusion. So we come up to the encounter here, verses 22 to 27, and the first thing we see is people seeking Jesus. This is a good thing. We've seen this multiple times in John's gospel already, right? Who are some of the people that we've already seen seeking Jesus out? Any? Do you remember any? You can even talk about one's future in the gospel if you can't remember the ones in the past. Who's sought out Jesus so far in some respect? Okay. At least if we have one, we can move on. Thank you. Maybe the trick there is people are seeking him for different things, right? We have people seeking him for miracles. We have people seeking him as a rabbi. And we have other people who Jesus is seeking, like the woman at the well. But a question that kind of permeates through the gospel is not just, are people seeking Jesus, but why are people seeking Jesus? Which is why Jesus could say to some of his first disciples, what are you seeking? Here in the text, it becomes pretty obvious. Jesus' own statement to the people, knowing their hearts, reveals that some of the people are seeking Jesus, maybe plenty, maybe most, are seeking Jesus as a supplier of goods and services rather than as a savior. Seeking Jesus as a miracle worker. Maybe even seeking Jesus as a Messiah. But what type of Messiah is suspect? As we saw at the end of the feeding miracle, the people made claims that seemed to be the right words, the right tone, the right ideas, the right theology. It's a lot like what we see on Palm Sunday. They hail him as the prophet who is to come into the world. They are ready to make him king. But Jesus sees the heart. And the king they want and the prophet they want is not the king they need and the prophet they need. And so here again, this is this section here. by saying this. The crowds want an earthly deliverer like Moses to supply food and bring political freedom. Jesus seeks to turn their attention from the physical food they seek to the spiritual food he is. Thus, he is not merely like Moses, the mediator of God's gift. Rather, he himself is God's gift. The same interpreter went on to say this, and I think it is a powerful statement, even if it's simple. Seeking merely what Jesus could provide for them, but not Jesus himself, was not faith. Seeking merely what Jesus could provide for them, but not seeking Jesus himself, was not faith. Jesus told them out loud what he saw in their hearts. They were asking about the sea bit. Isn't this interesting? They were asking, Jesus, how'd you get here? They're familiar with the terrain. They know how many miles away it is. They probably knew about the storm last night. This would have been ample opportunity to give the people what they felt like they needed and what they certainly wanted, which was more candy. Jesus had just walked on water. And the only one in the Hebrew scriptures that is attributed anything like that, not through water, therefore not like Moses, not like Joshua, not like Elijah or Elisha, as amazing as those things were, Jesus walked on water. And the only one attributed with that capability in all of Scripture, as Job declared, was God himself. That's a big miracle. It might seem small after feeding crowds of 20,000 people. But wow, is it a loud proclamation of Jesus' identity. And yet, he restrains himself from revealing that to them. It's like it would be candy for them at this point. But he has a meal to give them. And so he does not share with that. That remains a private matter for the disciples to chew the cud, to think through until it is revealed in the Gospels and recorded for us. More than that, Jesus saw that not only might they be sort of seeking candy, but it's almost lower than that. We can be so simple with God. You know, there are times that we plead with God to see something miraculous that we might have more faith, but sometimes it's even more based than that. We just want stuff. It's like we don't even want stuff that will lead to the greater thing, which is faith. We just want stuff. We're not asking for something else. We just want stuff, God. Can you give me stuff? Stuff's what I need. Stuff's what I want. Stuff's what I like. Jesus said in verse 26, revealing that as much as they might hunger for a miracle, at some point, it's more base than that. You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In any case, it becomes very obvious that this approach to seeking Jesus, this is a woeful understatement, but it's deficient, isn't it? This approach to seeking Jesus. Extremely deficient. And so Jesus tells them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus tells them something, as often is the case, that they could take to grab hold of and have sort of everything they need. But they could also take it and misunderstand him, which they do. Because as soon as he mentions work, they start thinking about works. He has just offered them what? He has offered them eternal life, food that endures to eternal life. And he has said, the Son of Man will give it to you. He will gift it to you. But because he has mentioned work, they take this rabbit trail about works. And then ask him to perform a work. But in this misunderstanding, as with the conversation with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, Jesus uses this opportunity to take people deeper. So the people, rather than asking, will you give us this eternal life? How do we get this gift? I mean, maybe they're asking that in some respect, and yet they are latched onto the work aspect. They say in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In one respect, if we would defend the crowd as much as we can, in one respect, we could say that the crowd is asking, and I don't know that their motives were this pious, but maybe the crowd is simply asking, what does God require? Maybe this is a way for the crowd to say, what does God require of us? And Jesus gives a shocking reply. And so he turns this whole conversation from one about seeking Jesus to seeing Jesus. And the question becomes, how do you see me? Jesus answered them very simply, profoundly, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's an interesting combination of words. Maybe even more interesting for a Protestant Christian, if that's how you recognize yourself, as someone who rightly understands that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And yet here, Jesus uses this works language to bring things back around to faith, saying, this is the work of God. Or again, if the crowd is expressing a desire to simply meet God's demands, what does God require? It would be as if Jesus is saying, this is what God requires. Too simple, doesn't it? It sounds like John 3:16. That you believe in him whom he has sent. Up there. But the crowd has another question. They seem to be coming aware, growing in awareness of what Jesus is saying about himself. I'm not sure the crowd is all the way there, taking the full brunt, the full weight of Jesus' claims about himself. And yet I think it's safe to say the crowd is growingly becoming more aware of what Jesus is saying. Or in modern parlance, the crowd is beginning to pick up what Jesus is putting down. Right? It's starting to happen. Starting to get it. They are starting to tune in. And so, in keeping with the greatness of Jesus' claims, or at least we could say, in keeping with their awareness of the greatness of Jesus' claims, it's kind of like the crowds are saying, Jesus, you know, we think you're a big deal, but you're making a really big deal of yourself. You're drawing quite a bit of attention to yourself. If you would make these type of claims, you've got to be able to back them up. I mean, think of Moses. He made some big claims as the deliverer of the people and the one whom they should follow and the giver of the law. And he made some big claims. We came through the sea and we had the manna. And so they bring up this manna. And in a manner of speaking, he started to reveal his message. He started to give them the meal. He's prepared it for them. He's trying to plate it for them. And then they begin to ask for the candy again. Specifically, if we follow the reference that they give from verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. There's a lot of biblical prior references. I'm not going to drum you through all of them. But that language, bread from heaven, or bread of heaven, where is that from? And what are they asking for? It seems that the people, their particular penchant for candy is angel food cake. It's angel food cake. I didn't come up with that, okay? I'm going to tell you where they are quoting from. They're quoting from Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 24. I'll read from 23 for context. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven, the bread of heaven. So they quote scripture to Jesus, looking to the Psalms, which reflected back on their great deliverer, Moses. The one who sustained them by bread, they said, Moses gave us manna, bread from heaven, they say. And they say it from here. Why I call it angel food cake is because of verse 25. Man ate the bread of the angels. And quickly, not to log us down in that, but that language, it was grasped onto, and there were different sort of lines of thinkings, different trajectories that took hold from that. When rabbis would reflect on the manna given, they pontificated whether or not that manna was in fact heavenly food. As it says there, right? The food of the angels. But I think more importantly for our context and why the people are bringing it up, later rabbinical thought had significant hope or expectation that when the prophet like Moses, whom Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, when a prophet like Moses would arise, that prophet would do a work like Moses. Specifically, I could again show you this later if you'd like. I know a few of you will ask. But specifically, several rabbis believe that this meant when the Redeemer, the new Redeemer would come, when the new Moses would come, when the prophet like Moses would come, he would demonstrate his bona fides. He would reveal himself by giving them bread from heaven. Whether or not this was what was in the minds of the crowds, either way, there were few miracles more fresh on the mind, to the Jewish mind, than manna, bread from heaven. I mean, the whole thing was weird. I mean, what does manna even mean? John, do you remember? What does manna even mean? What is this? This is what manna means. That's what manna means. You can remember that, okay? You ever want to define manna to someone? You just go, they'll think you don't know, but you actually just gave them the exact answer. It means, what is it? This total miracle food just come out of nowhere. Drop down from heaven. We just collect it in the morning. Always have enough. On the sixth day, there's extra, so we don't have to go out on Sabbath. This is amazing what Moses did. To them in his response in verse 32, he's revealing something that is oh too common for all of us, our tendency to latch onto a human leader, a human intercessor. It is almost as if the people here are crediting Moses himself with the miracle. Not as the intercessor, not as the go-between, but as the guy. It is almost as if they were saying, Moses gave us bread from heaven. And Jesus has to remind them, no, he didn't. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, just make sure you hear it. Truly, truly, it was not Moses. He sees how big of a deal they've made of Moses. And it is sometimes like the shadow of Moses is so great, they can't see God. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. That's past tense. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. And then, how interesting, he uses a present tense. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. If Jesus is supposed to be the complete package that Moses only gave an example of, then the bread brought forward was just a foretaste. The bread brought forward by Moses' intercession, that manna, that was only a foretaste as well of the very bread of life which God would give, which was Jesus himself. And then he brings it present right to the crowd. Let's not talk history anymore. He is saying what's happening in their day. They're still thinking about yesterday's food. Yesterday's provision wasn't that cool. Jesus is trying to tell them something cooler, much cooler, is happening now. And he makes it unmistakably clear when he continues to talk about it. I'll just read it. He makes it impossible for us to continue to approaching Jesus as some provider that we receive sort of this outside downstream benefit from. But he himself is the source. He himself is the life. He himself is the bread. He himself is the water. And the question is that how we will see him? Or again, will we see him as a dispenser of goods and services? Or will we see him as our good and receive him as our servant? Verse 33, for the bread of God is he. The crowds could maybe think he is saying sort of that which at this point. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven. But Jesus makes this unmistakable as he continues. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And you could tell, the crowd's probably still a little confused here. They say like the woman did at the well, sir, give us this bread always. And you can tell their confusion because of their use of the word always. They're saying, give us this bread on an ongoing basis. In the way that Moses did, he kept bringing it every day, every day, every day. Give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And then he reveals that you won't need new bread every day if you come to me. And in the best sense, you won't have new hunger or new thirst anymore if you come to me. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So they were asking for bread. This seems like all these other discussions with Jesus, it's such a good thing. It's such a positive response to Jesus. He said he's the bread of life. It wasn't Moses. It's God the Father who's giving it to you, and I'm here as the bread of life. And they're saying, yeah, give us that bread. But they're still not seeing him on his terms. As revealed in verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me. So indeed the crowds have seen him, right? But how? At first the question was, how are they seeking him? Now the question for them and for us ever remains, how do we see him? This very morning, as we think about him, praise him, look to him, how do we see him? For the crowds that were there, by and large, Jesus said, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Whatever belief that amounted to them saying, give us this bread always, it wasn't the belief that would save them. And yet Jesus was confident that his mission to be the bread of life was not a fool's errand. The bread that he would offer would not go rotten. It would not go stale or moldy. It would not be passed over with none partaking. But the Father himself, when he would send his Son, would ensure the success of the Son's mission. That's one way you can read the last section here. From verse 37 to 40, there's a lot of time we could spend here, but not today. Jesus reveals that amid all of the, for us, what it is, and maybe for him too, what was such a frustrating response of the people to his ministry. How do they not see Jesus? How do they not see what he's offering? And how do they not receive that? Jesus revealed confidence in the Father's plan that ensured its success. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is going to happen. Jesus will not have wasted his birth on earth, his life, his death, or his resurrection. There will be fruit from his work. And so as frustrating as the crowds are and how they seek Jesus and how they see Jesus, there will be those who hear Jesus as he invites them, as he bids them, come to me, all you who hunger and thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What a precious promise is there. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I cannot do justice to that promise. I can just cling to it and urge you to do the same. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And just stop there and read that again and give you a chance to say hallelujah. If I put you to sleep, shame on me. Let this wake you up. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. That's a certain way of seeing Jesus. That's not just seeing a spectacle. That's seeing the Son. That's not just seeing a provider. That's seeing the One. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. We can have no doubt about it. He said it to us twice. John is very committed to the expression of us coming to Jesus and enjoying eternal life in the present, but not at the expense of failing to tell us what's coming future. We can enjoy the life of Christ today, but there is great glory ahead. For June Webster, great glory. And for us, great glory ahead. Where I was supposed to be, but I guess this is where I was supposed to be. So let me go to my conclusion and conclude. Whether God's provision to us comes via the ground or the skies, whether it's wonder bread or miracle bread, manna. Let us remember, man shall not live on bread alone. This is what Jesus said when the tempter urged him to make candy for himself. You can make these stones become bread. Show that you're the Son of God. But Jesus did not acquiesce to the devil, neither did he acquiesce to the crowd. He gave them the meal they needed, and he gives us the meal we need. He might not give us everything we are asking for, but he always gives us everything we need. And not as some stingy father, but as a generous, loving, gracious father. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You know, Jesus said that, and who is he quoting when he did? Moses. Deuteronomy 8:3. We've been a few places today, but let me conclude with Jesus and Moses. The text invites us, certainly, to see Jesus as greater than Moses. So much greater that the comparison is almost ridiculous. It's Jesus over Moses, Jesus over manna. We've seen Jesus over water, Jesus over miracles, Jesus over life as we know it. The question remains for us, will we take Jesus over these, or the many other things we might ask for? Jesus over this, Jesus over that. If we do, how sweet it is. We can have Jesus as our Moses, Jesus as our manna, Jesus as our water, Jesus as our miracle, and Jesus as our life. It's not that Moses wasn't a great guy. He was. But he was still just a guy. And he made no claims to the contrary. But as a guy, as just a guy, Jesus was a better guy still. But he was more than just a guy. And he did make such claims. He made it through his claims of I am, over and over again. And we'll see many more of them as we go through this book. The question is, do we believe him? That he is the I am. And he said on the land, I am. I am the bread of life. Come to me, believe, take, and eat. Be satisfied, be full, and there is more left over. there's more Jesus to go around. Your neighbors, my neighbors, they need Jesus. It's not like we don't, but they do too. Good news, there's enough Jesus to go around. Did we not see his miracle through the eyes of the witnesses of how he multiplied the bread? Is there enough Jesus for this world? The Bible has said Jesus has died for the sins of the whole world. There's enough Jesus to go around. May we be those who bring him to others and bid others to come to him. Jesus says to us this morning again, come to me, believe, take, and eat. There is bread for your neighbors too. Bid them come. Bid them come to Jesus. Bid them come to church. You uncomfortable with that? I'm a bit uncomfortable with that. I've been a pastor here for 6 years. I'm still a bit uncomfortable with bidding people come to church. Guess what? That's very often part of people's process of coming to Jesus. And if they have to come to church to come to Jesus, so be it. It's not that bad. I like it. Bid them take and eat. Whatever sustenance and deliverance was brought through Moses, Jesus has reminded us it was not brought by him, but through him. And in any case, whatever deliverance and sustenance Moses provided through his ministry, that deliverance and that sustenance has come to an end. But Jesus' word tells us that Jesus himself is the bread of heaven, the Son of God, and he remains for the taking. His deliverance is total, his sustenance complete. So if we're hungry, why wait?